Well, if you would turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 17, and this morning we'll be reading verses 1 to 13. Last time we saw Jesus emphasizing that for him, the cross must come before the crown. He must die before being raised from the dead. And we saw him also emphasizing that that was the case for his followers, his disciples as well. For them, the cross always comes before the crown, and that is true for us as the Church of Jesus Christ. And so with that as background, we pick up our reading at the start of chapter 17. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, Then why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Have you seen the Lord Jesus? Have you seen who the Lord Jesus really is in himself? This passage that we've just read is a record of a vision of Jesus that was experienced by 3 of his disciples. A vision that was as terrifying as it was exhilarating. Here, Peter, James, and John, that inner circle of Jesus's apostles, see the Lord Jesus in a way that they had never seen him before. And for us this morning, we have the privilege of entering into their vision, of entering into what they saw. And as we do so, there are 4 particular things that we are meant to see in this vision of Jesus that's recorded for us in Matthew 17. We're meant to see, first of all, that Jesus is the Lord of glory. That secondly, Jesus is the Father's beloved Son. That thirdly, he is the mediator of grace. And then fourthly, Jesus is the final and the unique revelation of God. We see Jesus' glory. We see that he is loved and approved of by the Father. We see his grace and we see his uniqueness. First of all then, we see in our passage before us that Jesus is the Lord of glory. As the chapter opens, we read that Jesus led Peter and James and James's brother John up a high mountain. We're not told which particular mountain this was. Doesn't particularly matter, but we do know that from the reference to this particular geographical feature that something significant is about to happen. Because we know with the Old Testament in the background that it was on a high mountain, Mount Sinai, that Moses received the law, he received the 10 words, the 10 commandments, and then he later saw the glory of God, as we read earlier on from Exodus chapter 33 and 34. And then it was also at a mountain, Mount Carmel, that Elijah, that great prophet of God, who really stands at the head of the prophetic school, defeated all of the prophets of Baal. And these were momentous events in Israel's history, the giving of the law, the intercession of Moses and the disclosure of the glory of God to Moses, and then the defeat of the prophets of Baal through mighty Elijah. These were momentous events in Israel's history, and therefore the original hearers or readers would have expected that something of significance was about to happen by the reference to Jesus taking these 3 disciples up a high mountain, and so it proved to be. Verse 2, and Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Up on this high mountain, Jesus is transfigured before his disciples. In other words, his appearance, his physical appearance, undergoes a dramatic, a startling change. His face, we're told, shines like the sun, and his clothes, we're told, become white as light. And these images of a shining sun, these images of becoming white as light, they are images that denote what the Bible calls glory. These are images of glory, images that are expressive of all that is beautiful and all that is true and all that is pure and perfect. They are images that express life in all of its abundance. These images encapsulate everything that is good. It's interesting that when Moses in chapter 33 of Exodus asks to see the glory of God, we're told that God's goodness passes before him. The essence of God's glory is his goodness in every way. And this is what Jesus, you see, shines with on the mountain. Jesus shines with goodness, with purity, with beauty, with life and truth and purity and grace. He shines with glory. And what we need to understand this morning is that this glory with which Jesus shines is a glory that was native to Jesus. A glory that was intrinsic to his being. It is the glory of his person, an underived glory. Jesus' transfiguration, you need to understand, is not so much his transformation into something that he had not been before. No, Jesus' transfiguration is the revelation of who he is in himself. It's the revelation of his most glorious and most majestic essence. And in this respect, he is quite unlike Moses, isn't he? Moses, we read at the end of our first reading, his face shone, we're told, when he came down from the mountain, and it shone with the reflected glory of God. It was a glory that was not of Moses' essence. It was a reflected, a derived glory. By contrast, Jesus, his face shines with his own native, essential glory. Here we get a glimpse into the very center, if you like, of the person of Jesus. A glimpse into his glory. What is going on here, in other words, is an unveiling of who Jesus is in his essential being. It's a drawing back of the curtains so that his disciples, Peter, James, and John, see Jesus for who he really is in himself. After all, Jesus's intrinsic glory was, as it were, veiled during his life on earth. It was veiled by his human flesh, veiled by his incarnation. Of course, Jesus never, not for one moment, ceased to be the glorious Son of God. Jesus never emptied himself of his glorious essence, of his godness. But when Jesus, when the Son of God became a man, that divine glory was veiled for a season, veiled by the frailty of his human flesh. But here on the mountain, high up on the mountain, that divine glory that was native to Jesus' person, that divine glory breaks out into the open for a brief moment in time. And Jesus is seen by his disciples for who he intrinsically is, not a mere man, but the God-man, the Lord of glory. And we're then told, as the passage progresses, that in this vision of the glory of the Lord Jesus, Moses and Elijah appear. And we're told that they are talking with Jesus in this vision. And we know from Luke's account of this same incident that they are talking about the departure of Jesus. They're talking about Jesus' death, what he is heading towards as he goes towards Jerusalem. And these two figures, Moses and Elijah, represent the entire Old Testament, that entire Old Covenant dispensation, period of history. Moses stands for the law, the first five books of the Bible. Elijah stands for the prophets, and what we call the Old Testament was often called the law and the prophets in Bible times. And what I want you to notice, and it's a very obvious point, but I'll highlight it anyway. What I want you to see is that there is no conflict between Moses and Elijah on the one hand and Jesus on the other. They're talking together. They're not arguing. They're talking as friends, as companions. And the point that is being made, I believe, is this, that there is a basic unity, a basic oneness between the revelation of God's glory that came through Moses and Elijah, through the law and the prophets, and the revelation of God's glory that comes through Jesus. You see, the Old Testament and the New Testament, they go hand in hand. They're not at loggerheads with clenched fists. No, they go hand in hand. They clasp each other. They go together. Both, you see, speak with one voice. They both speak of Jesus. They both speak of the glory of Jesus. Glory that is going to be seen particularly in his death and his subsequent resurrection. There is this basic, essential unity that runs right throughout the entire Bible. And this glory of which the Bible speaks, this glory of Jesus that breaks out into the open at this particular juncture in the Lord's earthly ministry, because it is divine, it cannot be contained. It is an infinite glory that is uncontainable. And that shows Peter's suggestion in verse 4 that he make a tent for the three particular individuals that he sees, that he make a tent for each one of them. That shows that suggestion to be a most foolish suggestion, as though you could contain the glory of God. Now, clearly, Peter is confused by what's happening. He's bewildered. He does not know what to say, but he feels he just has to say something because that's Peter. And so he blurts something out. But later on, he and all of the other disciples would come to see that this vision of Jesus, this vision of his essential glory, was not intended to confuse them or to bewilder or befuddle them in any way. No, this vision of the glory of the Lord Jesus was intended to encourage them. It was intended to strengthen these disciples and to fortify their faith. This was the reason for Jesus' transfiguration. It's intended to bring encouragement to his disciples. After all, remember what's just been said. Jesus has just told his disciples, he's just begun to tell them that he is going to Jerusalem where he will suffer many things. He will be killed. He will die. And then he will rise. But all of their attention is focused on his suffering and his death. And he's also told them that they are going to suffer. They are going to die. They're going to have to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. The way of Jesus is the way of the cross before the crown. And in that particular context, this vision of Jesus' glory, this is why it comes now, is saying to them, look, when you see your Lord hanging on a cross, when you see him dead and apparently defeated, remember what you saw on the mountain. Remember who he is. Remember that he is the Lord of glory and that he will rise from the dead. The glorious resurrected Lord. And remember when you are suffering, when you are taking up your cross, remember that you are suffering as your Lord himself once suffered. And you are suffering for him who is the Lord of glory. This vision of Jesus' glory was intended to encourage, to strengthen his disciples, and that's exactly what it's intended to do for you this morning. It's meant to encourage and to strengthen and to bolster your faith. Because whatever you might go through as a Christian in this present evil age where you suffer so much and experience so many difficulties and disappointments, you are to remember, whatever you go through, remember that your Lord Jesus is glorious. And that therefore it is a glorious thing to serve him. Whatever that costs you, it's a glorious thing, yes, to suffer for him. And he, the Lord of glory, will ensure that your suffering and your service is never wasted and never goes unnoticed. And that it will lead to an eternal weight of glory for you. So that's the first thing we see, and that's my longest point for this morning. The other three are a bit shorter. In this vision of Jesus, we see that he's the Lord of glory, but secondly, we see that he is the Father's beloved Son. Having seen the unveiling of the glory of Jesus, the disciples now hear the voice of Jesus' heavenly Father, saying in verse 5, while Peter is still speaking, a bright cloud overshadows them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Now you might remember that the Father had already borne witness to his love for his Son. He'd done so at Jesus' baptism, just as he was being launched out on his mission of salvation. We read that back in chapter 3. And here he reaffirms his love. He reaffirms the delight that he has in his Son. Why? Why at this point does he reaffirm the love that he has for his Son, the pleasure that he takes in his Son? Why does he do so now? Well, bear in mind that the first declaration of the Father's love for his Son would have strengthened Jesus for that initial skirmish with Satan in the wilderness. Straight after Jesus' baptism, he is driven out by the Spirit into the wilderness, and there he does battle with Satan for 40 days and 40 nights. And he defeats him and does not succumb to his temptations. And with that in mind, we therefore see that this reaffirmation of love that the Father gives at this particular point in Matthew's Gospel was designed by the Father to strengthen Jesus for that ultimate battle that he was going to fight on the cross, that ultimate conflict that he was going to engage in with Satan and with all of the powers of darkness and with sin and with death. In other words, what is spoken here by the Father is primarily for the benefit of Jesus himself. The transfiguration is primarily for the benefit of the disciples, but the voice of the Father is primarily for the benefit of Jesus himself. He is now on his way to Jerusalem. He has set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem, where he knows that he will suffer and be killed and die a most painful death. But he could go there. What an awesome prospect that was for him, by the way. But he could go there in the strength of his Father's love. He could go to Jerusalem. He could go to his death reassured that he was doing his Father's will and that his Father was very well pleased with him. And Jesus needed this. He needed the Father's reassurance of love. He needed to hear that. Yes, he is the glorious Son of God, essentially glorious, but he was also a man, a real human being. And in his humanity, Jesus needed his Father's encouragement. He needed to hear his Father's approval of what he was doing. And so hearing the Father reaffirm his love for him must have greatly strengthened Jesus and given him what he needed for the awesome task that was set before him. And as the Father's beloved Son, the disciples are told to listen to him. Listen to my son, my much loved son, with whom I am well pleased. Pay full attention to him. Believe his promises. Obey his commands. He is your great lawgiver. Greater than Moses. He is your great prophet, greater than Elijah. Listen to him. So let me ask you, are you doing what your Father tells you to do? Are you listening to Jesus? Believing his promises to you, seeking by his help to do all that he commands you to do. He is the Lord of glory. He is the beloved Son of the Father. We must pay more attention to his word than to anyone else's. Jesus is the Lord of glory. He is the Father's beloved Son. Thirdly, he is the mediator of grace. This is a wonderful aspect of Jesus' glory, that he is the mediator of grace. The disciples have heard the Father's voice booming like thunder from heaven. And what is their instinctive response? Verse 6, they fell on their faces and were terrified. To hear the unmediated voice of God is terrifying. It's wonderful, but also terrifying. Too much for the capacity of mere human beings. Because that voice exposes our smallness, it exposes our weakness, it exposes our sinfulness. You know, were we to come into the unmediated presence of the Almighty, we would be consumed. We need a mediator. The disciples needed a mediator, someone who would bring to them the presence of God without destroying them, someone who would bring them into the presence of God without their being destroyed. They needed a mediator. We need a mediator. And this is who Jesus is, the God-man, the mediator between God and man. Verse 7, Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." You see, Jesus, as our mediator, knows from the inside our frame. He knows that we are dust, frail dust, like the grass that withers and the flower that fades. And he, in his amazing grace, accommodates himself to us. He bends down to us and accommodates himself to our capacity. And he comes to us not like loud and terrifying thunder, but with his perfectly gentle touch of grace. So in application of what I've just said, brothers and sisters, listen to what Jesus says to you here. What does he say to you? Have no fear. Have no fear. You do not need to be terrified of God. Because Jesus is your mediator. And he comes to you and he touches you with the comfort of his grace. You do not need to be terrified of God. God in Jesus has come to you, and he is full of gentleness. He is the mediator of grace, and then fourthly and finally, he is the final and unique revelation of God. There is no one like Jesus. Jesus is one of a kind. He's incomparable. The disciples look up after Jesus has told them to rise and have no fear. And what do they see? They see no one except Jesus. Moses and Elijah, they've gone. They've departed the scene. Why? Because Jesus is far superior to them. They are friends, as I said earlier on. Moses and Elijah get on very well with Jesus. He gets on very well with them. They are friends. There is this basic unity between the old and the new. But it's not a relationship of equals. Moses and Elijah, you see, were faithful servants of God. Jesus is the Son. And in him, the full revelation of the glory of God is made known. The old is completed by the new. The old finds its full and its true meaning in the light of the revelation of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. The Old Testament is to the New Testament what the seed of a flower is to the flower in full bloom. You cannot understand the Old Testament. You cannot understand the whole Bible unless you understand it as a revelation of the Lord Jesus. It is all about him. And especially his suffering and his glory, his death and his resurrection. And so to make one very, very simple application to you this morning, when you read your Bible, which I trust you do not first ask the question, what does this passage say about me? First ask, what does this passage tell me about Jesus? Because that's what it's there for. It's there to direct your eyes to Jesus, away from yourself. That's what the Bible is meant to do for you. And only once you've answered that question, what does this passage tell me about Jesus, should you then ask, and what does it say about me? So let's do that now. Let's follow that very simple principle of interpreting the Bible as we close. What does this vision of Jesus that we've considered this morning tell us about Jesus? Well, I've told you already, he's the Lord of glory. He has underived, intrinsic, essential glory. In him is all the goodness of God. It tells us that he is the beloved Son of the Father. The Father was delighted in his Son and in his mission of dying and then rising again to save his people. It tells us that Jesus is the most gracious mediator who comes to us with all of the presence of God and touches us with the comfort of his grace. And it tells us that he is unique. There's no one like him. He is far, far superior, even to the greatest of saints like Moses and Elijah. That's what this vision tells us about Jesus, and what does it say then to us? Quite simply, behold Jesus. Look to him. Look away from yourself and look to him. And keep your eyes fixed upon him. And in that way, you will live. And how do you do that? How do we behold Jesus? Because, you know, we don't have the advantage, if you like, or the privilege of going up on a high mountain like Peter and James and John did and seeing Jesus transfigured before us. And we don't literally hear the voice of the Father, do we? So are we at a sort of disadvantage to these disciples? Well, no, we're not. Because actually we have something better. We have something that Peter himself said in his second letter was more sure, which is, well, this, the Word of God, the Bible. And it's in the Bible. The Bible read, the Bible heard, the Bible believed, the Bible lived out. It's in the Bible that we behold the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And yes, sometimes this will give you mountaintop experiences, but they're not the norm. Most of your beholding of Jesus takes place at the foot of the mountain and in a context of suffering. And that's what these last few verses teach us, and I don't have time to go into them now. But basically, what they teach us is that just as John the Baptist, who is Elijah, suffered greatly, so too the Son of Man suffered greatly, and so too we suffer greatly. There is glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, but it's a glory that meant suffering for the Messiah, a glory that he would enter into after he had died and been raised from the dead. For Jesus, as I said at the start, the cross came before the crown, and the same is true for us. We see Jesus and we become like Jesus as we suffer for Jesus, as we deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him. So have you seen Jesus? Do you want to see Jesus? Then bathe yourself in his word. And do so as you serve him and suffer for him. And keep doing so until that day when Jesus returns. For then you shall see him face to face in all of his glory. and you shall be made just like him. And that will be a mountaintop experience to beat all other mountaintop experiences. Seeing Jesus face to face. That is where we are headed. Amen.